Well, please take your Bibles now and let us turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22 will be our first scripture reading. As we read some of the events that are leading up to Christ's crucifixion, Luke 22, verse 47, you'll find that on page 1215 of the Pew Bible. And we'll read from verses 47 to the end of the chapter, verse 71, and then we'll pick up our reading from there for our second scripture reading. Luke chapter 22, verse 47, hear God's word. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who had held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. But if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And that concludes the reading of God's Holy Word. Let's call upon our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, as we come into your presence this morning, once again in prayer, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather together to commemorate the death of your Son. We thank you for these events. We thank you for what we're able to read once again. And we're mindful, Lord, of how much we need your blessing to be able to understand and to appreciate what we're about to hear and what we're about to read. Lord, may we once again, as we come into this passage, as we read this account of Good Friday, that we would immediately be able to recognize that Christ has fulfilled your word and the many prophecies and predictions, difficult though that was for him, and as difficult as it is for us to understand with our small and finite minds what he went through. We pray that you would guide us once again with your grace. Help us, Lord, to come away from this particular passage, seeing the quality of Christ's care and love for us, and also, Lord, to be able to see your plan at work through this dark hour. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn once again to Luke chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke, and you'll find that on page 1216 of your pew Bible. We're going to be reading the continuation of where we left off to down to verse 25. Luke 23, verses 1 to 25. We'll be focusing on verses 13 to 25 for our text. Luke chapter 23, beginning our reading at verse 1. Continue to hear the word of the Lord. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And then these are the words of our text, verses 13 to 25. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And that concludes the reading of God's word. Please leave your Bibles open as we will be looking at that passage. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is Good Friday? That's a question that our two youngest kids asked us this past week. How would you answer that question, children? Who are we remembering today? Why are we remembering his death? Was he a really good man, very good teacher, someone who was really good at miracles? We might say a wonder worker, like a magician or someone like that. Why do we call it Good Friday and not Bad Friday? Why is it so good that these evil men treated this man so roughly? Well, those are very important questions to be thinking about today. And if you listen very carefully this morning, you will hopefully be able to see why we call this Good Friday. There was a lot of darkness. And that's why some conclude that we should call this day Sad Friday or Bad Friday. Everything that we read this morning from the Gospel of Luke speaks about the terrible evil at the arrest. The full moon of the Passover rose over Jerusalem, and the last night of Jesus' earthly life was beginning. His ministry had throughout been a running battle with the powers of darkness, but that night found principalities and powers mustering their unseen array. Satan had entered into the heart of Judas, and he had betrayed his master with a kiss. The Jewish Sanhedrin had used the testimony of false witnesses to accuse Christ, Satan, of course, being behind the lies and the deceit. Following this, Peter denied ever knowing the Lord. The devil had worked here and sifted him like wheat. And then came the trials, first before Pilate, then before Herod, and then before Pilate once again. This was a bad day. For Jesus did say that to the chief priests and elders at his arrest. We read that this morning from chapter 22, verse 53. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So why would we call it a good day? Why would anyone call this a good day? Well, it's not apparent on the bare surface, but only when you probe more deeply into God's word. There is a reason why we call it a Good Friday, which we will see this morning as we consider these events in the light of Scripture. Hear then God's word under the theme, the hour of darkness, God's plan at work through evil deeds. And we'll look at this passage this morning with 3 points. First of all, looking at the guilty, the problem. Secondly, the guilty. And then thirdly, the exchange. So first of all, the problem. Pontius Pilate, had a serious problem on his hands. As the events unfold here, what was he going to do with Jesus? Jesus had already been before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were cruel to him, but he was not guilty. Pilate had sent Jesus before Herod, hoping that this would somehow alleviate the growing anger of the crowd. And when Jesus was sent back, Pilate was still dealing with the same problem. Jesus was not guilty. The prisoner was back in his custody, and the crowd outside his palace was continuing to grow. As we see Pilate struggling with this dilemma, we're confronted with nearly the same question that he was confronted with. What will we do with Jesus? We also need to reach a verdict. Will we declare his saving innocence, or will we push him away like Pilate did? Will we consent to his crucifixion? Let's look a little bit more closely at the text. If we look at the verses that it starts with, verses 13 to 16, especially verse 14, we see that as he rehearsed the facts of the case, this governor made another declaration. He makes these declarations over and over again in this text. Jesus was innocent of any and all the charges. This was not just his own private opinion on the matter. Herod had also reached that same verdict. And the irony in all of this is that these two men never agreed on anything. They were enemies with each other. But this was the one thing that they could agree upon. Jesus was not worthy of the death penalty. Now, what's the point that's being made here? What's the point that the gospel what's the point that the Gospel of Luke is making? Because it's very fitting that the ruling authorities could see for themselves that he was innocent. These were pagan men. These were not Jewish leaders. They could see that this was a sham. Remember, our Lord was about to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. So it was proper and right that those examined him made this formal announcement. As God's word says elsewhere, he is the Lamb of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb, as Peter describes in 1 Peter 1 verse 19. So that was the problem. But it was much deeper than that. Pilate's enemies did not accept his verdict, even though it was the right one. And so this pragmatic governor grabbed for a compromise that he thought would surely please the crowd, but guarantee the release of Jesus. And that was not unusual for the Romans to do. This is typically how they would govern. They sometimes gave their prisoners a good beating before letting them go. And the kind of beating that you would receive here would not be quite as severe as, say, a beating that you would receive before a public execution, like death on the cross. But it was intended to serve as a painful warning to them. And so this was Pilate's solution. Let's try this. Well, considering who Christ was, even a light beating would have been an outrage and an obvious miscarriage of justice. No one who loved doing what is right would think of hurting an innocent man. But Pilate was more concerned about convenience than what was right. And so he tried to bargain with these bloodthirsty men. It's kind of like him saying, just let me beat up Jesus, and then we can, you know, shake hands and we can be happy and go our way. And yet even this did not appease the crowds. Pilate thought he was doing everything that he could do to save the prisoner. He was his only advocate, so he thought. But the angry mob could smell weakness. And they were not going to let this politician get his way, even with a compromise. Well, that led Pilate to even more desperate measures. He suggested another way to deal with his problem. According to Mark 15, verse 6, it was customary for the governor to release one prisoner during the Passover. Pilate would free whatever prisoner the people demanded. This time he hoped that they would ask for Jesus, and then all his problems could be solved. But the people would have none of it. Since they were given the opportunity for their own verdict, they were ready to release the criminal Barabbas. The situation had become completely chaotic. Here were priests demanding execution on the ground that Jesus was attempting to overthrow the political authorities, and yet these very priests themselves would not bow to any political authorities. What's more, they were calling to release a known political activist who recently had committed murder. Barabbas was a killer and a notorious criminal. And once again, Pilate's plan failed. He was still working at trying to release Jesus, but the religious leaders and crowds didn't want to hear it. They wanted him dead. They wanted him crucified. Pilate's problem would not simply go away. But even at this point, the governor was not quite ready to give up. So he went back to one of his most earnest arguments. He said to them, again in verse 22, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." This is now the third time, says Luke, that Pilate has said that Jesus was innocent. Unlike everyone else in that court scene, Jesus was completely innocent. He fulfilled the law. He satisfied all its demands. He was the second Adam. He was the perfect Son of God. But what do you do against an angry mob? What do you do when darkness comes and pressure mounts? How would you handle it? If you were in Pilate's shoes this morning, how would you handle this situation? It's like the story told by Philip Ryken, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, about the time that he was asked to pray at City Hall. There was a contract dispute, and hundreds of workers from city unions had filled the hall, but when the council members walked into the room, this mob started to make so much noise that you couldn't hear anybody but these people crying and yelling out. And there was no way that Pastor Ryken could pray, nor could the city have their meeting, the city hall. Pilate was facing the same dilemma. The demands were high. We would say if he was a man of principle, a man of integrity, why didn't he have enough guts to just let Jesus go? Pilate knew about his innocence. What was his reason? Well, there is an obvious one that becomes apparent. He didn't want to commit political suicide. By giving Jesus freedom, he knew that he would have an angry riot on his hands. And so his decision-making here was more about expediency rather than principle. And thus, he gave in to the demands to crucify Christ. But Pilate was not the only one responsible. Darkness was at work here. The book of Acts makes it clear that the people themselves were responsible. Do you remember how Peter said that to his fellow Jews in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2? "You crucified and killed Jesus," he said. And later on, in Acts 3, he said to them, "You delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate." They wanted to see this Jesus beaten and bruised. These were the respected leaders of the community. They appeared to be righteous in what they did. It reminds us of the Nazi death camps during the days of the Second World War. Many people were surprised that, you know, respected people in their community, those who were people who were decent citizens on the outside, they would see them, doing their daily duties, that these people would be behind the cruelty against the Jews and make them go through so much suffering. They inflicted great pain and suffering on others. Thousands were taken to death camps and to gas chambers. That's the horror and ugliness of our humanity. The Jews were responsible, but it wasn't just Pilate. It wasn't just the Jews. It was Herod. It was the soldiers. It was everyone. Michael Wilcock, a commentator, said it this way: all are guilty, not only the Jews. Frivolous Herod and feeble Pilate are guilty too, and so is treacherous Judas, and so is Peter, and so are the rest of the disciples. All are sucked into the vortex of Satan's plan for the destruction of the Son of God. And what it shows us, congregation, clearly, is the hatred of man for the Lord. As Paul put it, man in his natural state is hostile to God. And that's true for all of us. We may not be outwardly like Hitler or Osama bin Laden. You know, we might not be committing crimes like ISIS or Boko Haram. But none of us exist in a state of polite neutrality. We all are at enmity with God. This mistreatment of Jesus by Pilate and Herod and the crowd is something that is deep within all of us. It's been like that all the way through the centuries. There has always been this hatred of Christ, hatred that people express anytime that they use the name of Jesus in vain, or when they attack Christianity. Let us not think for a minute that we are somehow aloof from all the ridicule shown to Jesus. We all are haters of God and haters of our neighbor, and we're powerless to change ourselves. And that brings us to see then, secondly, the guilty. Brings us back to that earlier question we asked: what are we going to do with Jesus? Will we trust him with a Good Friday Easter faith? Or will we believe like the Roman governor did, hoping that this problem of Jesus will just leave him alone, this Jesus issue that he had? How do we respond to this picture painted before us in Scripture of Jesus being dragged before one hearing to another, hearing the false accusations and the poor judges deciding to do some terrible things to him? Do you find yourself here rooting for Jesus to be released, or secretly hoping that he will be crucified? Well, on the one side, on the side of justice, we see that Jesus was innocent of all evil. Any impartial observer would see that this man was innocent of all the charges that were laid against him, and that he should have been set free. But on the other hand, if we really understand what Jesus is doing, we must hope that he will be condemned, that he will be crucified. Not because he deserved it, not because he is guilty, but because we know that we're guilty. We know that we deserve his death and condemnation. We deserve this. And we know that we ourselves have no way paying for what we deserve. We have the same problem as all these other people who are there. Why do we say that? Well, like Peter, as we read this morning, we've all had times where we have denied Christ, where we have not shown ourselves to be those who are Christians. Like Herod, we have loved sinful pleasure. We have loved violence. Like Pilate, we have not been principled in our decision making. We've not taken the right stand, no matter what the cost is to us. And like this Jewish mob, congregation, we have been angry at God. We have had angry thoughts against the Lord. We've all been guilty of sin in these ways and many more. It's our sins that have driven the nails into Christ's hands, and our guilt put him on the cross. There's no denying this. Perhaps no hymn expresses this idea better than the second verse of Ah, Dearest Jesus. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was, denied thee. I crucified thee. The amazing thing about all this is that God's plan was still at work. Yes, evil seemed to be taking the upper hand. This was evil's hour and the power of darkness, as Jesus himself had said. But God was in full control of Satan's attempts to destroy the Son of God. The world and Satan were useless next to the Lord's will. This was God's will. God's will was being done here, not Satan's will. God was in full control here, so that when the people cried out to have Jesus Christ executed, to have him crucified, and when they used those words, crucify him, it was as if the Lord himself was saying, yes, crucify him. God was saying right to the very bitter end, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he's doing what I have called him to do in this world. He is suffering. He is dying to make my people free of their sin and to give them the hope of eternal life. And you see, children, this is why we call this Good Friday, not Bad Friday. This is not a bad day. Why is it not a bad day? Because the Son of God came in your place. He died on the cross for your sins so that you don't have to die on the cross for your sins. He took our place. One time a young man came to Martin Lloyd-Jones, the minister in London, England, and he said to him, you know, I cannot understand why you call it Good Friday. It was the day on which that terrible thing happened. Why do you call it Good Friday? Dr. Lloyd-Jones said in reply that this poor man showed that he had never really understood the meaning of the cross. He had never really understood what happened there. Why did he say that? Because someone who objects to calling it Good Friday is one who is admitting that he's never gloried in the cross. It's Good Friday because of the wonderful thing that happened there. It's Good Friday because it was the Friday on which the Son of God did that without which one of us could ever be saved. That's the glory and the wonder of the scandal of the cross. It's the wonder of this darkest day in history. And it leads us to see, congregation, thirdly, the exchange, the wonderful exchange that took place here. We see that at the end of this text, verses 24 and 25. Look at verse 25. It says, "And he, Pilate, released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." That's called a wonderful, we call that a wonderful exchange. It's found in the innocent taking the place of the guilty, the one who is holy, harmless, the undefiled Son of God, in whom there is no fault, and then the sinner, the man who sinned against God and against his fellow man. And what happens? The innocent Son of God takes his place. Something that Peter later on would use to accuse the Jews of their evil doing when he says in Acts 3 that they denied the Holy One and the just and rather desired instead a murderer to be granted to them. Of course, there's more to it than just this. There's a picture here. The point is not that we have any reason to think that Barabbas ever came to faith in Jesus. He may have. We don't know. The point, rather, is that his pardon is a picture of the grace that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And Paul brings that point out in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where he says Christ was made what? He was made sin for us that we might be what? That we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's what we see here, even in this. Turn, if you would, to John 19. In your Bibles, turn to John 19. This is where we see the parallel passage of Jesus before Pilate. And we'll be looking at this in conclusion. John 19 and verse 5, as well as verse 14. You'll find that on page 1247. As the events of the crucifixion drew near, as Pilate steps out of his praetorium with Jesus beaten and pathetic looking with his thorns on his head and the robes that he was wearing, Pilate says, notice in verse 5, the end of that verse, "Behold the man." Look at this man, he says. And then he says the same thing, and if you look at verse 14, the next page, "Behold your king," verse 14. This is dripping here with irony. On face value, it can be seen as another example of how sarcastic this Roman governor was. Jesus was weak. He was broken. He was deprived of sleep. He had been under trial all night. His flesh had been flayed. His face was disfigured by the crown of thorns. He surely could have been no threat to the Jewish authorities. How could he be? He was the most pathetic looking man at this point. And it's as if Pilate is bringing him before them after all of this and saying, "Here's your king. Shall I crucify your king for you?" And yet at the same time, this announcement shows that this is the man. Look at this man. This man, the Word who became flesh. Everyone else is too blind to see it, but here's the man. Behold the man. This harmless man, this broken man, this beaten man, this bleeding man, this shredded man, this man for other men, this true man, the best man that ever lived. And look at him as he bleeds. Look at him as he undergoes such rigor and punishment and pain. Look at your king. Behold the man. Pilate may have thought he was appeasing the Jews at this point, but in saying, here is the man, he was fulfilling Scripture. Because he goes on later and asks him, who are you? Why are you not answering any of my questions? Why did Jesus not give any answer? Well, he was fulfilling God's word. Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. As Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he's been offered for you, congregation. That's what he's done for you. It's by his blood that you are set free from your sin today. And so let me ask you again, are you for him? Or as that hymn says, would you be free from the burden of sin? Would you be free from your passion and pride? Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. There's wonderful power in the blood. Behold the man today, congregation. Behold your king. And look what he has done for you. Are you crowning him? Are you looking for him? Looking to him for your salvation? Believe in his name and be encouraged in his love. For Jesus suffered under Pilate for your sins. Amen.